for the Jewish religion. And many of these psalms or songs are about the second coming or great trials and tribulations. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for the perfection of them. Thank you that we have a copy. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the practical things in these psalms, but not only that, but the doctrinal things. And I ask that you'd help us to know what we can apply to ourselves and get blessing and comfort out of them, and possibly some things we need to be challenged by. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalms 3 and 4 and probably 6. These psalms will not make a whole lot of sense unless you get the doctrinal picture of them. Okay, the most important thing, the reason why God gave us a Bible, is for doctrine. Okay, and the only way that the Bible can make sense from cover to cover is when you understand the doctrinal setting of each passage that you read. Okay, there's no way to make the Bible, there's no way, if a person doesn't understand doctrine and dispensations, the Bible will be, they'll have to limit their Bible to probably 10% of the book. And if you go to the average church, I'll guarantee you, if you sit in there for 5 years, you're not even going to get 10%. Okay, and that's because they don't understand doctrine. Okay, Psalms 3, the first psalm, as we went through last time, is a contrast between Jesus Christ, the first three verses, and the Antichrist, the second three verses. That's if you look at it doctrinally. Psalm 2 is a reference to the second coming of Christ, the King. When he is the King on earth, when he is ruling the earth, the world, and boy, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that to happen. It's going to be such a pleasure to watch him dealing with the enemies of his day. You know, I do not understand how somebody, even after watching a sinless king rule for 1,000 years, and they still don't jump on a bandwagon. You know, I don't get that. I can understand the criticism that you get towards certain politicians because, man, they're just lower than, you know, scumbags, most of them. Okay, you got an argument against them. But when you got somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ who's not going to have any scandals, no flaws, I mean, perfectly sinless for 1,000 years, and still at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will get an army together as the sands of the sea. That just blows my mind. That's the pride of the human spirit. Okay, so that's Psalms 2. Psalms 3. We see an interesting word at the end of verse 2, end of verse 4, and at the end of the psalm. Three times the word Selah. Okay, people will say that means rest or think about it. Okay, that probably is true, instructionally speaking, okay, but doctrinally speaking, Selah is a very strong hint. I mean, you talk about a clue. This is a clue to the reference to the second coming of Christ or events that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. Selah, the word is Petra. Selah Petra. If you look on a Bible map in the back, and I'm still praying that I can get some better maps for a second edition. In the back of the Bible, you'll see a little town called Petra. Let's see, which one will it be? Fourth map. One, two, three, four. Fifth map. It's straight south of the Dead Sea. Selah Petra. Okay, that's today in the country of Jordan. Okay, and that's the hiding place. Okay, and so this warns, Psalms 3 will be a prayer by an individual Jew dealing with the tribulation. Okay, that's the doctrinal footing of it. Historically, this is a prayer that David prayed in the woods, okay, when he's running from Absalom. That'll be in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. Absalom. Shalom, peace. Okay? Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. He betrayed by a kiss, like Judas. Okay? And Absalom defiled his father's tent. Okay? He laid with 10 of David's concubines. So Absalom's a type of the Antichrist. And when he was wanting to kill David, just think, David was by himself in the woods praying. And you're going through hard times. It ain't going to be any tougher than what David was going through, some of those things. And nobody's going to even understand what the Jews are going to go through in the tribulation. Okay, so verse 1, he said, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Historically, it was Absalom. Okay, but this person doctrinally is saying there's a bunch of them. The word trouble, the cross-reference to Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where it refers to the tribulation as Jacob's trouble. The seven-year time period, okay, the first 3.5 years seem to be non-consequential, meaning it's going to have a false peace, worldwide peace, prosperity. It's going to be all propped up by the international bankers and all everything, and it's going to look real good for 3.5 years. Okay, and then everything's going to bottom out. Okay, and that second 3.5 years, that's called the Great Tribulation, and that's known as Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is never referred to as the church's trouble. Okay, this is a different doctrinal time period. This is when the book of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that's generally what those books are aimed at. Generally speaking. How do we know that? Hebrews 1 verse 2 mentions the last days. James 5 verse 3 mentions the last days. 2nd Peter 3 verse 3 mentions the last days. Type up the word last days in your Bible, and it's going to occur 8 times. And the 8 occurrences will be a reference to the tribulation and second coming of Christ. The last days, it's very logical. It's the last days where man and the devil get to run the show, and then the Lord Jesus Christ starts running it. That's it. It's called the end. That's why you'll see that through Hebrews. You see it in Matthew 24. This is why in the book of James, that all the rich people in the book of James are doomed. They're going to hell. They're damned. Okay, and the reason why that's true is the only way for a person to get wealthy and rich in the tribulation is to take the mark of the beast. That's why James writes like that. Okay, Psalms 3, verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many. 200,000 man army, a bunch of Muslims. Going to kill the Jews. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. They mock him. Say, your God can't hear you. They say, let's see you call on God. Let's see if God can stop me from torturing you. And when I'm done torturing you, you know, where's your God? Okay, it's a typical thing. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And then Selah again. I cried. This is a verbal cry. Okay, going through tough times, don't be ashamed, okay, to cry out to God. It's just like any little child who's hurting, who's screaming, yelling, asking for mommy or daddy to help me. That's the way you and I ought to be. Okay, if you're going through a tragic situation, cry out to God. This is a verbal cry. I don't have the cross reference there, but you could write it in a margin where the word cried and further notes are written in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. The reference is dealing there with a verbal crying out to God. Okay, and Esther 4, verse 1 is when Esther and the people cry out to God for deliverance from Haman, who is a type of the Antichrist. Okay, so these people will cry out the holy hill, Zion, the holy hill, the high and lifted up hill, Isaiah 57, verse 15, is the throne of God. Verse 5 is often a part of a famous prayer that sometimes little children pray at night. Okay, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and so forth and so on. Okay, verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. That right there is a miracle. You ever go through a real, real bad situation? Probably one of the first real bad situations you went through. Did you sleep at night? You don't sleep at night. You stay up. You stay up and fret, worry, pray, cry out to God. This person has a faith in God. Now, verse 3, this person has a faith in God, and you'll see it in the next verse, where verse 6 shows the other side of the coin, where somebody is in the same situation, but they're fretting about it. They're just being honest. This person has a trust in the Lord, verse 5, where the trust is so strong, it's a childlike faith that they could sleep at night. Okay, verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now, come on. I mean, if you're standing in front of 10,000 Muslims and they've got machetes, and you know, they look at you with demon-possessed, crazed eyes, can you stand there and say, I will not be afraid? If I can trust God for my soul, I can trust God for my life. And besides, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:28, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, of course, you know, when you and I think about it, in our situation as we're sitting here in this nice, comfortable place, it's not that hard to think about those things, but what happens when we get thrown in that situation? Okay, and that's where trust comes in. And this person in verse 3 is a person who's crying out to God, but yet this person has a trust in God. Okay, in Psalm 6 is a similar situation, but this person you can see has gone through all the emotional problems. Okay, you had all different types of people who walked through the Red Sea. I mean, you got 3 million Jewish people walking through the Red Sea. Now, don't you know you had the worry warts? You know, trying to figure out which way they're going to run when the water breaks. And don't you know you had some fretting about if they were going to make it to the other side? And then you got some real knuckleheads who just had a complete faith in God, saying, man, look at that fish. Man, this is cool. This is the greatest thing I've ever seen. And enjoying the whole trip. Now, they all get to the other side. It's just that one enjoyed it better because they just had a complete faith in God. It's like the same people on an airplane. You get some people on an airplane, they put the barf bag right handy. They're not enjoying themselves. Okay, and then you got others who are just gawking out that window, enjoying the whole trip. Then you got the others who, if they could smoke, they'd get away with it. They'd be puffing like crazy. And the other one's drinking their Bloody Mary so they can deal with this. But you see, they get to the end. The only ones that had a complete faith in the situation are ones that enjoyed it. And so this individual in verse 5 has such a faith in the Lord that he can sleep at night. And he even said, hey, when 10,000 Muslims get against me, there's only going to be about 5 or 6 going to get to me anyway. And once they whack my head off, I'm not going to feel anything from here on out. Who cares what they do? You know, and of course, that is a complete trust in the Lord. The greatest prayer that this person prays, and the greatest prayer you and I can pray, is the next verse. Arise, O Lord. This is a prayer for the second coming. This is a prayer like the last prayer in your Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Okay? And this is a prayer. Why does it say arise, though? Even God's in heaven, Jesus Christ in heaven. Why does it say arise? Wouldn't he say come down? No, he arises because Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, and it's like the sun rises in the east. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for the second coming of Christ. He knows Jesus Christ is coming back. He's praying that the Lord comes back. He's wanting the Lord to come back. And if you look at the cross references, you see multiple places all through Psalms, and that's not even probably half of the references I could have put in there. This is a prayer for the second coming. The greatest prayer that you and I can pray is for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And this is so important that one of the crowns that's given at the judgment seat of Christ is called the crown of righteousness. And that's a crown given to the people who love his appearing. And so it's wanting the Lord to come back. Want the Lord to come back to get his rightful place, to get his glory that's due him, to put down the enemies. It's going to be a glorious day. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. O my God, that's really praying. When you get down to real praying, O my God, or O God. Okay, that's when you get down to real, honest-to-goodness praying. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. Now this salvation in particular, verse 8, is not a reference to salvation of one's soul. Okay, even though the cross reference, what do I use, John 4:22, where that one says salvation is of the Jews. This particular salvation is the salvation of a nation, the nation of Israel. Okay, and this person is praying that the Lord comes back and that the Lord is the Savior of the nation of Israel. That's why he throws in thy blessing is upon thy people Israel. Okay, so salvation, or the word saved in the New Testament, can refer to the salvation of a soul, but it also can refer to the salvation of a life. It also can refer to the salvation or being saved from deception. Okay, it also can be being saved from a generation. In Acts 2, verse 40, this is what Peter was telling those people, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Okay, so the context has to help you out with that. Okay, that's Psalm 3. Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Okay, that's a doctrinal thing, New Testament, where in the New Testament, you and I, the righteousness that a born-again believer has in the New Testament is not ours per se, it is the righteousness of God. Under the Old Testament, they could say, it's my personal righteousness. This is why they use the word righteous under the Old Testament covenant. But this person here is applying his righteousness to God. God is his righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Okay, doctrinally, my glory, a Jewish person again in the tribulation. Okay, but yet you can apply it, you know, somehow spiritually. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? And then you got the word selah. Okay, leasing. We know it. You have a car. You're using a car on lease. In the Bible, leasing here is a falsehood. Okay, you have a car. You're driving the car around on lease. People see that and they think, oh, you own the car. No, you don't own it. You're just renting it. Okay? And the lease here is dealing with a falsehood or a lie. Okay, you say, why didn't he use that word? Well, for variety's sake. How long will you love vanity? Ye, who? The sons of men. The sons of men can be flesh and blood, but they also can be a cross between aliens and our fallen angels and people, mutations. Okay, this is. I believe this is what all this stem cells garbage is all about. It's an undercurrent of what the ungodly crowd, the deep dark crowd, where they're trying to mutate genes between cattle and people and aliens, so you got something weird going on there. It's like the old Greek mythology where you get a cross between a man and an animal. What's a cross between a man and a goat? I think the Bible calls that a satyr? Okay, Peter Pan. Okay, it's a cross between a man and a goat. Okay, and that's a perverted thing. And then you got a mermaid. See, all this stuff comes from something. This isn't just make-believe. Some of this stuff is something that truthfully takes place. Okay, but it's taken place with demonic beings. And what are they doing? They're trying to live forever. Okay, and so these sons of men, you can run either way. And we get in the next psalm, we can get into the workers of iniquity, which is an odd bunch. Okay, and so how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Set apart, another word for holy or sanctified. I use the word at set apart. I take a cross reference back to Exodus 13. That's the very first occurrence of the word sanctified. I think that's what it is. Okay, and it's being sanctified, set apart for God. Okay, set apart him that is godly. Godly is a person who acknowledges the truth. Titus 1 verse 1. That's what godliness is. It's simply acknowledging the truth. It's not a form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 talks about people who have a form of godliness. That's a false form. You know, that's like the Pope and company. That's like a lot of preachers' conferences. If you go to them, you'll find a form of godliness. Okay, but denying the power thereof. Okay, so then the next phrase, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. And then he says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Okay, stand in awe. Old Testament position for prayer is standing. Okay, in the New Testament, any position is fine, but generally the new position that people think is on your knees, better on your face, but any position is fine because it says pray without ceasing. Under the Old Testament, I think it's Mark 9:24, where Jesus said, when you stand praying, nope, that's, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Okay, Mark 11:24. Let me try one more. Strike two. 11:25, there it is. Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, forgive. Okay, so Old Testament, they would stand in their prayers. Sometimes you'll find some cultures do this. When I went to Romania, that's what they did. When everybody prayed, they stood up. The jail down in Danville, that's what they would do. They'd stand up and do that. And, you know, just some people think that that's the way it's supposed to be. But in the New Testament, it's more kneeling than anything. Ephesians 3, verse 14, when you kneel and pray. Okay, but stand in awe. In awe is a word you hear a lot of times nowadays. Well, that's awesome. Cool, man. That's awesome. Okay, being in awe of God. Psalm 119, verse 165, he says we ought to be in awe of God's Word. And the more you spend time in the Word of God, the more you are in awe of it when you believe what it says. Okay, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Talk to yourself. Okay, I don't have any reference there, but you can run a few places on that one. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's talking to yourself. 5:18 and 19. There's
one word that says that I mused with myself.
Yeah. I mused. Should be early in the Psalms. I think that's early in the Psalms. Let me try my other one. Nehemiah Nehemiah 5, I think it is, verse 7. Nehemiah 5, verse 8, or 7. Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles. Nehemiah 5, 7. He talked to himself. Okay, consulted with myself. I got Ephesians 5 there. You're right. There is one. I can't remember the reference for that one. I mused with myself. Muse, thinking. Okay, and so the idea is there's times you do have to talk to yourself. And he is telling himself in verse 4, be still. Relax. The Lord's in control. The Lord wants to show himself strong in them that believe him, that trust him. And of course, that our emotions will be going up and down, but we got our faith has got to overrule our emotions. Verse 5, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Okay, in the tribulation time period, yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. But who's going to go there and offer sacrifices? Obviously, you can't. So these sacrifices of righteousness, you can run with Psalm 51, which I have there, or you can also run with Hebrews 13, verse 15, where he says about the sacrifices of praise or spiritual sacrifices. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Psalm 51, 17, this one says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure in Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So this idea of the offering the sacrifice of righteousness, a lot of times people think that, okay, I'm in church, I'm doing my religious duty, I'm doing this, and God's going to accept it. That's not the case. In sports, you have an event where a person, an athlete, can go through the motions. Well, yeah, they look like they're doing the exercise, but they're not pushing themselves. They're not serious. They're just going through the motions. And people do that all the time, okay? Just doing the things of God in emotions and not really putting your heart into it. God recognizes that. And so he's going to accept the sacrifices that are of righteousness, with a good heart, a pure heart. Just plain old religious sacrifices of wicked people or complacent people are not accepted by God. Ask Cain about that. Okay, he'll tell you that. Okay, and Isaiah 1 is a couple places you can run and look at that. Okay, verse 6. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Us, plural, nation of Israel. The light of thine countenance shine upon us. Okay, again, he's praying for the second coming. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Okay, again, this individual is very similar to the one in Psalm 3, where they have a complete trust in the Lord. They are in complete awe of God, okay, and they know that, okay, if I can trust Him for my soul, I can trust Him for my life. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Those are verses that we don't want to really accept when things are going ugly. Okay, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Okay, again, he's verbally praying. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Okay, now you got it right in front of you. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Praying to the King who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not God the Father. That is not God the Spirit. That is Jesus Christ, God the Son. Prophet, priest, and king. That's how we always put his titles, prophet, priest, and king. We always say the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Always, that's the way that's done. And the prophet is when Jesus Christ was on earth preaching for 3.5 years. Priest, that's what he's doing now, interceding for you and I in prayer. King, we're looking forward to the day when that takes place. Okay, that's the order it goes. Here, this individual is praying for the second coming. He's praying to the king for the king to come, Jesus Christ, to come back. He says this in verse 3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Okay, now of course that's forbidden for the Muslims. The Muslims can't pray looking up because Muhammad said your eyeballs will fall out of your sockets. Okay, that's in the Quran or in one of the hadith. Okay, and of course you couldn't pray if you've been eating garlic. Allah doesn't like garlic. So you can't pray when you've had garlic, and you can't pray looking up because your eyes will fall out of your sockets. Okay, and of course, how easy to disprove Muhammad just doing that? You know? That's why you see him kneeling down on the little rugs, you're afraid your eyes are going to pop out. Okay, and so here, hey, our Lord will take prayer any way he can get it. And he's looking up. Okay, and this is where you get the idea where the Jews pray towards Jerusalem, and they think that's got to be something very important, looking toward Jerusalem. Okay, verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Well, we could park on that for a while. Okay, "thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Type in the phrase, "workers of iniquity." You'll find that occurring about 21 times in the Bible. Mostly in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Who or what is that? It is something, it is a person or people or beings that God himself hates. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Now, you and I have been told, you know, with a nice little cliche, that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's a nice cliche. There are times when God not only hates the sin, but he hates the sinner. And in fact, he doesn't even recognize the sinner, according to John 3, verse 36. Now, do we have some authority for this? Okay, Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." And there's five sins listed. And then the last two, it says, "A false witness, and he that sows discord among the brethren." The first five, God hates the sin. The last two, God hates the sin and the sinner together. Psalms 139, Jesus, or David said in verse 23, 24, he said, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." Malachi 1, verse 3 or 2, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Now the scholars quickly jump on that. That's about the only one they know about. Oh, Esau means Edom. Edom, it's nations. God hates nations, it's not people. But isn't nations made up of people? You see, and it's Edom that God hates and Esau. And he's going to blow Edom off the map and all the Edomites. He's going to get rid of them. Put that out of being the next peace agreement. That would be real encouraging. Okay, and so you got that mentioned also in Romans chapter 9. Now, workers of iniquity, are these just flesh and blood people? Are they flesh and blood and odd beings? Well, you're going to have to run it throughout the Bible And the first occurrence is in Job chapter 3, verse 5. And I think since that's the first occurrence, I think I got a big footnote there. Oh, that's shadow of death. Okay, workers of iniquity. Now I got to remember where it's at. Shadow of death, A, Job 10, Job 12, Job, I think it's in the 30s, Job 30-something. Workers of iniquity, first occurrence, Job. Will be fundamentalist. Oh boy, that's a nice comment. 34:9. Nope. That's quite a comment I wrote here. The workers of iniquity will be fundamentalist Pharisees who didn't get their way with God. That's interesting. Why'd I write that? Okay, somebody help me out. Where's work? A shadow of death. Okay, that's Job 3, verse 5. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, a cloud. Job, I thought it was 34. 34:8. What do you got? That's got workers of iniquity? I'm looking for the very first occurrence. Job 34:8. What do you have? That sounds like we're getting closer. There we go. Dunka. There's the first occurrence. Okay, Job 31:3 is the first occurrence of workers of iniquity. Okay, now remember there are seven mysteries in the New Testament that we are to be good stewards of. Remember the seven mysteries. I won't give you a test for the mysteries. Okay, but one of them is called the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity is associated with the workers of iniquity. Then you have another mystery. It's called Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots. That's connected. Those three are put together. So the workers of iniquity, and if you run them throughout the Bible, you're going to find that if you put them all together and trace them through, this will be a prophetic reference to the people and beings who fulfill the biddings of the Antichrist. Why is that? Because the Antichrist and the devil can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. One place at one time, so he has to have a chain of command, okay, where he's got, and they've got to answer down, and everybody's got to keep control of everybody. And it's a system of hate, and nobody trusts anybody. Okay, and these will be the ones who fulfill the orders of the Antichrist. I have the workers of iniquity will piously claim to help the Jews, Psalm 28. So they will be strong the Arabs or the Muslims. But secretly will lay traps to catch the Jews. And then that's Psalm 64. And they will be promoting a religious sacrifice of cannibalism. That's Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They will be right involved with the Jewish ceremonies. Psalm 14, verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? Cannibalism. Okay, so it's an interesting study. You'll find on one of the references, it's either 21 or 22, I think 23 maximum is a max references for workers of iniquity. And 21, okay. So it's around in that range. Once you have workers of iniquity with shadow of death. Shadow of death is found about the same number. But one verse, they're put together. And there's something doctrinal about those two. Okay, and the workers of iniquity will be people and or spirit beings that will fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist. And the Lord says in Psalm 5, verse 5, I hate them. I hate them. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Okay, iniquity, notice not workers of sin. You have sin, transgression, iniquity. Okay, sin is an act that violates the law. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant. Precisely the Ten Commandments. Sin is a transgression of the law. Okay, iniquity is when that sin is ingrained in one's character. Sin has the letter I one time, but iniquity has the letter I three times. So, sounds like somebody's got indigestion back there. Okay, iniquity, the Japanese put it this way. They say, man takes drink, drink takes drink, and then drink takes man. Okay, when man takes drink, that would be sin. When drink takes man, that would be iniquity. Okay, that's where it's ingrained in one's character and or a person is infested with devils where they, in essence, can't help themselves but go that route. Yes, they can help themselves, but they feel like they can't. 2 Peter 2, verse 14 talks about people who have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Jeremy? Yeah. Be cultural along with the spirits. Family generation passed down. Yes, you're right. So this is a workers of all iniquity the Lord hates. And then he says, verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, falsehood. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, lies, falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Okay, bloody and deceitful man, doctrinally the Antichrist. But thou shalt destroy them to speak leasing. Boy, if they did that, we wouldn't have Washington, D.C., would we? All the lies that goes on there. Okay, and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So the first, he's letting people know about the workers of iniquity who are attacking and lying about and in court, lying about the Jewish people, hauling them in court. And you'll find in Psalm 64 that one of the main places where the workers of iniquity will get their wealth is through the court structures. Okay, Psalm 64, and then James 2 and then James 5. Okay, and that's when you see the downfall of a nation. So it's no new thing under the sun. You can just see that doctrine. You can see that historically. Verse 8, this person prays, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Now there's a prayer I think is a great prayer. Any of us need to pray. Often it's a prayer when you don't know what to do. You know, I often pray, God, help me to know exactly what to do. One of the most frustrating things in the Christian life is not knowing exactly what God wants. If I could locate the Urim and Thummim, I would sure appreciate that. Where that thing in the Old Testament where they can ask specific things and the thing would light up and then tell them exactly what they would do. And I don't know what happened to that, but boy, it would sure be nice to have that. You know, you can take it to Las Vegas and say, what number I got bet on. but we don't have that. And so I often pray, God, please make the circumstances so that it's such a no-brainer that I really don't have to think about it because I want your direction in this thing. And that's what this person is praying. Lead me, O Lord, lead me. Lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Let me see exactly where I'm supposed to go. Verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. They flatter each other. Okay, like a Democrat, Republican, the most distinguished colleague on the other side of the aisle. You know, they hate each other's guts, except for McCain and Hillary. They're, two peas in a pod. Okay, but, they hate each other. And all they're doing is they're just doing all they can for themselves. Okay? But even here, their throat is an open sepulcher. Think about that for a while. An open grave without the advantage of, you know, formaldehyde and all that stuff. Just think about that for a while. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Stinks to high heaven. Now, that verse is used in Romans 3 again, reference to the white throne judgment. And then he prays this, "Destroy thou them, O God." Now, in the New Testament, we're told to pray for our enemies. In the Old Testament, they pray, "God, kill them." And in the Old Testament covenant, if they lived right, God was kind of obligated to do it. In the New Testament, we got some different prayers showing there's some difference between the Old and the New Testament. This person says, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Now, I believe what you could do is you pray whatever God wants to do with them. Now, this is what I pray often. In fact, it's on my prayer quite often. "Lord, we got a bunch of liars who take an oath to uphold their oath of office. That oath, according to your Bible, is an agreement between you and them. They use you at this time of year. They use your morals and your conservative beliefs to try to get elected. And then they get in position of office. They could care less about you. They care less about their oath. And in fact, what they're doing is they're mocking you. Just wanted to remind you about that. Just keep that in mind." And that's what they're doing. And that's exactly how God views the oath. You see? And the thing is, we need to tell God about these things. And get the situation where God can get the most glory out of something. If he can get glory out of taking somebody down, hey, that's his business. You know? And just leave it up to the Lord. Now, personally, our personal enemies, you know, that's a different thing than what I was just giving the illustration about national people. But, you know, to pray for somebody's destruction, man, you're praying that person goes to hell. That's a rough thing. I don't care what they did to you. Man, you know, I want to really, hell was made for the devil and his angels. Wasn't made for man. Now, man's going there. But I don't care how much you hate a person, you ought not pray that they go to hell. I mean, pray for them to get right with God. Praise them to get, yes, in their doctrine, confuse them, you know. But yet, here's what I often pray for people in political office. I pray, "Lord, this person needs a great humiliation like Nebuchadnezzar. Not to kill him, just to make him go a little wacko for a little while, so that they realize their frailty, so that they might have a chance to be saved." See, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. These people get such high in a hog where they think they're immune. So what is God going to do? You pray that God knocks him around a little bit. Why? Just to knock him around? No, to get their attention. There was a wicked, wicked king, one of the worst kings in the Old Testament, named Manasseh. And that guy was so wicked. I mean, he was killing children for sacrifices. And in the end of his life, he was taken prisoner of war. And when he was bound in chains, he realized his frailty. And he cried out to God, and God forgave that clown. But if it wasn't for that, if he would have lived high in the hog until the day he died, he would have died and went to hell. And so for God to knock some of these high and mighty people down, that's the mercy of God. And I think we ought to pray for people like that. Okay, and so that's verse 10, 11, 12. Let's see if we can get this wrapped up here. 11, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Now, doctrinally, that's not going to happen in the tribulation. They're going to die in the tribulation. The vast majority of them are going to die. By the end of the tribulation, you're probably going to have a maximum 10,000 Jewish people left on the planet. I mean, very, very few are going to be left. But there's a resurrection. And they are going to rejoice. And they're going to come back up from the grave, and then they're going to be the ones that populate the millennium, and Israel will become the chiefest of nations again. It's just that when we pray, we just see our little scope. We don't see the whole picture. You see, and God, in the end, wins. Okay, so that's Psalm 3, 4, and 5. Do you have any questions on what we covered so far? Questions, comments? Jeremy?
Yeah,